If I said to you, have a taste of heaven, what am I talking about? Is it an ice cream? Chocolate? Nice meal? A holiday you dreamed about out of the cold Melbourne? Or maybe you saw me collapse last week and thinking, well, he's on his way to heaven. But obviously my room was not ready yet. So you've got me this week. Yesterday I was in the plaza in one of the coffee shops, and there was a family sitting across from us, and they had a three-year-old boy, and he had this big cupcake in front of him. And so he sat there looking at this cupcake and then licking all the sprinkles off the top of it, and then he set about to lick the icing off the top of that until he was left with just the cupcake. But in the process, you ever seen a three-year-old fall asleep sitting in their chair? Well, that's what he was doing. And I could see his head wavering, and I think, I wonder what's wrong with him. And then the next thing I see him go plonk down nose first into the cupcake. I'm sure that he thought that was heaven, that cupcake. And before you start thinking, well, what's heaven got to do with Matthew 9? We don't even see heaven mentioned in Matthew 9. We'll come back to chapter 9 in a moment and see indeed a glimpse of heaven in those verses. But let us turn to another book, the book of Revelation. And probably some of you are rubbing your hands with glee and think, oh, great, book of Revelation, we know all about that. Let's have a look at the description we're given there in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. We read this in Revelation 21. If you've got your Bible in front of you, you might like to turn to it. Revelation 21 and the first five verses of that chapter. And we read there, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true.'" Wonderful words. But let me emphasise some of those words from verses 3 to 5. Wipe away tears. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. I will make everything new. Do you see a connection between Matthew 9 and Revelation 21? Let's push on. What brings about tears, mourning, crying or pain? It's usually an event that has occurred in our lives that has taken place. About 3 weeks ago, I received an email with the title, "Sad News to Report: The Death of Merv Hall." Now, none of you have ever met Merv, and unless you're going to heaven, you won't meet him either. But he was an elder who faithfully served in a previous church I was in. And in some ways, it was sad news. In other ways, it was news to rejoice in. A dear brother in Christ had been called home to heaven. I found his wife, and indeed we could rejoice in a saint who had been called home. Death can produce tears, sadness, mourning, crying, even pain to our hearts. However, in Revelation 21, we are given a glimpse into a place where there will be no more tears, no more crying or pain. We're given a taste of heaven. And perhaps this morning, you need a taste of heaven. You've experienced a grief in your life. Maybe God has called someone close to you. There are a few tears for God to wipe away. Perhaps there's pain in your life. Maybe physical, maybe emotional, maybe spiritual. But there is a time coming when all that will be wiped away, as the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness. So we're given a glimpse of heaven and the coming kingdom in Revelation 21. And in Matthew 9, Jesus shows us by his deeds what heaven will be like, what the kingdom will be like. We know that death and pain bring mourning and crying and tears to our lives. In Matthew 9, Jesus will reverse the pain of death. In his deeds, there will be no more mourning, crying, or tears. Look at what Jesus does in Matthew 9. We have the restoration of a dead girl. We have the restoration of a woman. We have the restoration of sight to the blind. We have the restoration of a man who could not speak. We have the calling of workers to go into the harvest field. And all of these give us a glimpse of the coming kingdom and the heaven that awaits us as we look forward to a time when there will be no more death or pain or mourning or crying or tears. So let's examine the first restoration that took place that Jesus does. He raises a ruler's daughter from the dead. And this is one of the synagogue rulers who has come to Jesus seeking his help. You can look at that in Mark chapter 5 and also Luke's gospel. His actions, to say the least, are very hypocritical in what he's doing in going to Jesus. Because if you go back through Mark's gospel, what do we find the religious leaders doing? They're mocking, they're putting Jesus down. They want nothing to do with Jesus. And you could almost hear Jesus' followers say to this synagogue ruler, "How dare you ask for our Lord's help when the other day you were condemning and mocking him for associating with the wrong people?" But I don't see a picture in the Gospels of Jesus turning anyone away who earnestly and sincerely sought Jesus out for help. Certainly we might say a few condemning words, but not Jesus. He warmly welcomes people, which is a complete contrast to how the rulers would have treated people. By implication, they have already told Jesus, "You should not associate with people like that, tax collectors and sinners," that we looked at last week. However, these series of miracles, of healings, of restorations raise some challenging questions for us as followers of Jesus, which we need to come to grips with. What does it take to get someone to consider Christ? Is the death of someone enough to get someone to consider Christ? What does it take to get someone to consider Christ? That's an interesting question to ponder with the death of this daughter. Is it an operation that has not gone according to plan? Is it whatever the situation was, no longer you have control over destiny? You saw last week I don't have control over certain areas. That's challenging. That means I have to rely on someone else, God. So what does it take for us to consider Christ? Maybe you need to think of that yourself. And Jesus restored the girl to life. It's a reminder that Jesus is the one who gives us life. No one else could give life. It's a reminder in John 6 where Jesus' followers were watching many walk away from Jesus. And so Jesus asked his own disciples, "Are you going to leave as well?" And their response was profound, and it's echoed in a song that we occasionally sing. "Where else have we to go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." That's the only place we can go. And indeed, Jesus did show to the synagogue ruler and many others who followed him that indeed Jesus did have the words of eternal life. He backed it up by raising the ruler's daughter from the dead. So before we move on to the next restoration, that of a woman who had been bleeding, we must not overlook the fact that under Jewish law, if you touched a dead body, you were considered unclean, and you could not participate in worship till you had taken the appropriate steps to be clean. And so in this case, the synagogue ruler put his daughter ahead of being considered unclean. And if you were in his situation, I suspect you'd do the same. Your daughter would come first, or your son, rather than being considered unclean. But here is Jesus touching a dead body, taking the girl by the hand and raising her from the dead. Which says to me that Jesus is able to take hold of our uncleanness, put it on his shoulders. We can't do anything about it, but he can. He can deal with our uncleanness. And so in restoring life, Jesus is able to take upon himself that uncleanness that was there. points us to the cross, where Jesus would take upon himself our sin so that we could be right in God's eyes. Amazing. Marvellous that Jesus would do that for us. The second healing or restoration that takes place is that of a woman with a bleeding condition. A condition she's had for 12 years, it's a condition that would have meant she too was unclean during that time. If you look up Leviticus 15 and verses 25 to 33, you'll find it mentioned. We're not told her name, but her current emotional state would have been a breaking point. Imagine yourself in her shoes. During her time of being unwell, she would have sought out the help of many doctors, medical experts so-called. Some would have been helpful if they'd have provided a cure, but none did. Some would have been quacks, simply out to make a quick dollar off someone's grief and pain. And along comes Jesus. She'd heard of Jesus. He was supposedly able to help people, to cure them of their illness. But is it worth the effort and the embarrassment of going up and pleading your case with Jesus? After all, if people find out I'm unclean, I'll be shunned. No wonder she was hesitant of owning up, being the one who touched Jesus' cloak. And she's thinking, if only I could reach out and touch the outer garment, maybe that will be enough. But what's the point? I've had one disappointment after another. There is no point. I'm a hopeless case. No one can help me. And she has almost given up hope of ever being cured. And with all hope gone, what does she do? She goes to Jesus. She reaches out and touches his garment. In an instant, she is restored. What she has longed for has finally taken place. She is now restored and can once again join in the worship as a clean person. If we are the beneficiary of Jesus' ministry, then we ought to acknowledge what he has done. Maybe like the woman, we're frightened as to what people will think of me when I finally own up. Who can we tell of what Jesus has done for us when it comes to restoration? Little girl, I've been reading a book, interesting book. One of the stories in the book has the author's daughter, little daughter, 4-year-old, going up and playing on the swings in a park. And there's another mother with her daughter there, so she goes up and plays with this little girl. And then she says to the mother, this is the 4-year-old, says to the mother, "Do you trust in Jesus?" Now the author of the book didn't know what to do about that, because she wasn't expecting her daughter to ask that question. But to her surprise, the other mother responded by saying, "Yes, I do trust in Jesus." And they had a conversation. Maybe we should acknowledge Jesus' work all the more of what he's doing in our lives. Then we have the restoration of sight to the blind. Two blind men approach Jesus, firmly believing that Jesus can restore their sight. And Jesus challenges them as to whether they believe Jesus is able to do what they're asking. They wholeheartedly respond that Jesus can restore their sight, if you read it there. "If that is the case," Jesus says, "then your sight will be restored according to your faith." And their sight was amazingly restored. But then Jesus sternly warns them, "Don't tell anyone about what has happened." What do? They keep their mouths shut. I'm glad that some people are still awake. They don't keep their mouths shut. They go out and tell all and sundry about what Jesus has done for them. They don't keep their mouths shut. I'll leave you to decide whether that's a sin or not. You can talk about that one over a cuppa. You would think that Jesus would want the news spread about him. Go out and tell all and sundry. But Jesus knew that there's further work to be done before the Jewish leadership gets hold of him and crucifies him. And that's why Jesus wanted those he restored, healed, to keep quiet at the moment. And if we're honest, would we be able to keep quiet if Jesus has miraculously worked a miracle in our life. You know, if someone came up with a cure for Parkinson's, I'd be the first one to say something about it. Would you keep quiet? No, we would say something. You're fooling yourself if you think you would shut up and not say a word about the miracle that has occurred in your life. You would want to say something. You would want to tell anyone that would listen. Even those who would not listen, you'd want to tell. The two blind men, as soon as they left Jesus, started telling others about the miracle of restored sight. They had a taste of heaven, a taste of forthcoming kingdom, where there will be no more pain or mourning or crying over lost eyesight, for now they had their eyesight restored. There is a fourth miracle in the series of miracles, the restoration of speech to a man who could not speak. And it was not a physical handicap that was holding him up. It was a spiritual one, a battle. Look at verse 33. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. This restoration of speech involves the spiritual world. Three things can be said about this spiritual battle that's taking place with this fourth one. Just because we have a cold or a bad back does not mean that we're demon-possessed. There are times when it is a connection. There are times when it's not. It's simply that we're living in a sin-cursed world when that takes place. Let's look at some of those things that we should be taking note of. Jesus displays his power in these miracles, and some of you said that earlier. He displays his power over death by raising a young girl from the dead. He displays his power over the physical body through healing disease and restoring sight where there was none. He displays his power over the spiritual world by casting out a demon and thus restoring speech to a mute man. No one else had such power to display. Even the demon yielded to Jesus. We don't read in scriptures or any other religious scriptures of anyone displaying such power, raising the dead, restoring the physical, casting demons aside. That's the first thing to think about. The second thing to note with Jesus' actions is that they fulfill scripture. We have a scripture that speaks of this. And they actually quote the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And that's what Jesus does. He goes and preaches good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. He has done that. To release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And after Jesus had sat down in the synagogue where he was saying this, he says something about this particular scripture. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So what Jesus did fulfilled the prophet's words. And you'll find that in Isaiah 61. The third point to consider, and I'll ask in the form of a question, why is it, and you might think this is going to be a difficult one, why is it that not everyone gets restored or healed? And this is a large topic. There will be some who will say to me, the reason I have Parkinson's is that I've committed some sin, or I have not got enough faith, or I've not prayed long enough. I believe the reason lies elsewhere. Most certainly God heals. But why on occasion does he leave thorns in the flesh as he did with Paul? And Paul pleaded in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7 for it to be taken away. But God didn't take it away. It has to do with how the kingdom is rolled out. Jesus has come to deal with sin. And does that mean that once he's done with sin, once he's done all that, do we have any more sin here? We do. Sin is still prevalent. So if we say that we're no longer sinning, as John says, we're a liar. That's what's happening. God has not removed sin. Disease is still here as well, because we're living in a sin-cursed world. why in the 4th century did Christians start building hospitals? Because illness was still there. So this section concludes with an appeal for workers to take out the marvellous message of the kingdom. Jesus has gone through the region teaching and preaching and healing. Where are the workers who will teach, preach and heal? Where are the workers who will show compassion on people who are in need? Those who are harassed and helpless. Who will shepherd the people? So Jesus says to his disciples, his followers, that the harvest is plentiful. There's a big field out there. Go to it. We ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. So you might want to think about, where is your harvest field right now? Where has God placed you? Is it your family? Is it your friends? Is it your workplace? Is it your school classroom? More workers are needed in God's harvest field. And as you look over the harvest field God has placed you in, remember, it is God who will raise up the workers, and it is God's field that he's sending you into. Little has changed since Jesus appealed for more workers. We're still appealing for more workers, whether it be in a little church in Wyndham, whether it be in a remote settlement in the outback, whether it's in an overseas country dominated by people who will persecute you. Workers are needed in God's harvest field. Are you part of that team?